Well, good morning once again. Will you open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, please? Matthew chapter 19. We spent the last several weeks in Matthew 18, and if you remember, and I hope you do, Matthew 18 really revolved around two primary themes. The first one, the first main theme of Matthew 18 is that the servant of Christ, the disciple of Christ, must reflect humility in their life. And the second great theme is that the disciple of Christ must take sin seriously. Humility and taking sin seriously, every part of that chapter dealt with it. And last week, Peter came and he asked Jesus that very critical question. Lord, understanding that we take sin seriously, understanding that we're supposed to go to our brothers when they sin against us, Peter says, Lord, how often is my brother going to sin against me and I forgive them? If I do that seven times, is that enough? And while that might have sounded very generous to Peter, and if we're honest, that sounds very, very generous when it comes to practically applying that into our lives, Jesus gives him a very unexpected answer. He says, the problem, Peter, is not that your number is a little too low. The problem is not that you need to go to a higher number. The problem, Peter, is that you have a number at all. Because when it comes to forgiveness in the kingdom, when it comes to forgiveness in the economy of the King of Kings, it's a not limited thing. Why? And how could that ever be? And to teach that truth, Jesus gives that parable, the parable of a servant, a slave of a king, who owed an unimaginable, unthinkable, unpayable debt, and yet the king forgave him. But then that same servant goes to another servant who owed him a debt, a real debt, a significant amount of money. But when that servant begged with him for time, he refused to give the same mercy that he was given. And the king is rightly and understandably furious. How could you not extend pity? How could you not extend grace and mercy and forgiveness where you were forgiven so much? And Jesus ends that parable by saying, and so will my Father do to you if you do not forgive one another. The sobering idea that for those who know and understand and have experienced the life-changing, eternity-changing grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, we cannot help but extend that to others. See, Christian forgiveness is not a matter of finding the right threshold. Christian forgiveness is not a matter of gauging whether the offender gets it or not, whether they understand it or not, whether they're truly sorry or not, whether they've paid for their sin or will pay for their sin or not. Christian forgiveness is driven by the reality that we have been forgiven an unimaginable, unthinkable, unpayable debt. And that no man, no woman will ever harm me, will ever offend me, will ever sin against me to the degree that I have failed and sinned against the Holy God. And as long as we see that ratio properly, forgiveness is natural. And as long as we're blinded to it, forgiveness is almost impossible. Because every sin, every slight against me always hurts in the moment. My prayer is that as we go through these next several chapters and weeks, that chapter 18 is something we look back to often, but not just as an ideal, not just, boy, it would be nice if the church took our sin that seriously. Boy, it would be nice if we were a humble people. Boy, it would be nice if we went after the strays that way. Boy, it would be really nice if we forgave that way. I truly hope that we look back as a pattern that we try to establish, not just in theory, but here, in this place, in our relationships, between one another, that becomes how we function in the body of Christ. And as we change chapters today, as we move into Matthew chapter 19, we have a scene change, we have an audience change, and we come almost immediately, once again, into conflict with the Pharisees. And if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. That's going to be our text today as part of verses 1 through 12 that are a larger thematic chunk here. So Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6, this is what God's word says. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's pray. Lord, over the next few weeks, we're going to be considering what it looks like to relate to one another in the confines of a covenant marriage. Lord, you've given marriage as a great picture of many critical spiritual understandings and concepts. Lord, I pray that we would see our marriages and our relationships as something more than a social construct that feeds our needs. God, I pray that we would view marriage through your lens, that we would use you as the one who defines what truth and what obedience looks like in every area and in this area. Lord, we recognize that we live in a world that does not agree. And so, Lord, help us to be clear. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be different. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then with the help of the Spirit, we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling. How we need your help to do all of those things. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to be working through the King's calling for marriage. And there's some things that we need to address right up front. This little series that flows into the context of Matthew here could be very, very encouraging. It could be very, very discouraging. It could be very, very distracting. And it might very well be all three of those things to the same person, given the time, the day, and the week. And so when we walk through things like marriage, I want to do it carefully and I want to do it clearly. And ultimately, I want to encourage us all in this because these messages, what we need to understand are for us. This message is for you, defined on a very individual level. If you are married, this message is for you. And when I say that, I mean it's not for your spouse. This is not designed for you to make sure that your husband is taking the notes that he should be. It is not designed for you to get the extra copy on your wife's iPod so she listens to it and gets what she needs to. These are for us. It's for you. If you are young, that elementary school, middle school, high school, and marriage is still this thing that is out there, that is a possibility that you might look forward to, at one point, this is for you. You don't begin thinking about marriage when you begin to think you might have the one that you want to marry. You begin to establish these patterns and these norms and what God says about marriage now. Some of you are single and have no thought, maybe no hope, maybe no desire to get married. Often you get lost in the shuffle of marriage series. You need to hear that this is for you, that God has designed marriage, but that God also calls people to singleness for his glory. And it is not a lesser call. It is not a disobedient call. It is not an afterthought among the church. And we would do very, very well to help our young people at times in the church think through the idea that God did not design marriage alone as what fulfills us and satisfies us. He is to be our fulfillment. He is to be our satisfaction. Some of you have lost a spouse, maybe recently, and even thinking about marriage still hurts because you experience that loss almost again on a daily basis. You need to be reminded that this is for you, that God designed marriage as a beautiful and helpful thing, and that we can worship him in light of what was, and that you can continue to pray for those brothers and sisters that are married, and you can continue to pour your life and your wisdom into them. And some of you are going to work through this, and there's going to be a great deal of pain. That any time marriage comes up, there's a great deal of pain, and that might be because you are currently in a marriage relationship that is not as God has designed. There's frustration, there's resentment, there's strife and anger and fighting. Perhaps some of you have a divorce in your past, and you all need to hear that these things are for you. That there's not a blight on your eternal record for failure in the past. That talking about what marriage could be and ought to be does not mean that that's what it will never be, and it does not mean that there's no hope if that's not what it is. You need to understand that we don't come here on a Sunday morning assuming that we're talking to cookie-cutter Christian church families where there is no anger in our strife, no arguing. That might be the front that we put on. But we need to recognize that at one point or another, we all find ourselves falling well short of this pattern. And it may very well be that as we work through marriage, you see areas of sin. It may very well be that as we think through marriage, there's failure in the past. It may very well be that there's repentance and restoration that needs to happen, confession that needs to come as a result of this. But just like every other thing that we work through, you need to be reminded of God's great love and grace and mercy in all of this. And so as we work through this, if there are things that trouble you deeply, that that you want to talk through and work through, let's talk through and work through those things. Once again, as we talk about the pattern that we want this place to be, let's stop making this be a place where we pretend that all of our marriages fit the biblical mold and instead begin talking about it in terms of what God expects and how very often we fall short of that and how gracious and good it is of God to not only give us His Word to show us what it ought to look like, but to place us in a body of brothers and sisters in Christ who can help walk alongside of us even as we continually fall short. Today we're going to look at Matthew 19, we're going to open up the king's design for marriage. And rather than try to work all the way through all 12 verses that really deal with divorce as kind of the central topic, I want to open it up and work where Jesus worked and then lay some foundational things today. And I want to start by looking at the authority behind marriage. That's kind of really where chapter 19 starts, is the authority behind marriage. Look at 19 verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And right away we're going to see that we have a different audience. We're going to be talking to crowds and we need to understand where the crowds are. If you remember, many of you love the map slide. There's now a new map slide that is going to come up. It is not nearly as bright and dazzling as the other one because there's no movement. This is just set so that you remember kind of where we were. If you look at that map, up in the northern part of the country, there's the area of Galilee. That is where the vast majority of Jesus' ministry took place, especially as Matthew focuses on it. That period of time is over. In these two verses, there is a huge transition in the book of Matthew that we almost always read right past, and that is that the bulk of His public ministry, the Galilean ministry, is now in the rearview mirror, and He's moved south, and He's moved slightly east to that area beyond the Jordan, just parallel to Judea there. It says Perea on that map, and it is kind of a pink color. He is in that area. And as you look at that map, you should notice something, and that is that we are no longer a great geographical distance from Jerusalem. We are moving closer to Jerusalem. And if you've been paying attention, you know that Jerusalem means something. Because Jesus has said the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be handed over and be killed and rise again. Matthew, as an author, is moving us, not just geographically, we are moving thematically closer to the cross. And look at verse 2, and look at the crowds that he talks about. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Where Jesus is, the crowds gather. But once again, by this point in Matthew, we know something about the crowds. A crowd is not always the good news that we would assume. A crowd does not mean throngs of eager followers. At best, the crowds are mixed. At best, there are those who are disciples, those who are wondering, and those who are hostile, and they're all in one large group. But Jesus is still interacting with crowds, and He heals them there. He is still showing them what the king and His kingdom are like. But from that crowd, opposition now comes, and it comes in the form of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are going to give Him a very particular challenge. Look at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him. Now we have to stop there for a moment. Behind all of this dialogue that happens here is that phrase. They came up to Him and they tested Him. The Pharisees have no desire to actually know the answer to their question. They do not care. This is not a search for theological truth. This is not a search for wisdom. This is a test designed to help Jesus fail and fail publicly. And they came up to Him and they tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And that question is loaded with implications. The law of Moses spoke very clearly and very specifically to divorce. That's what they're referencing in a veiled way. And we're going to look at that law more specifically in a couple of weeks as we work through divorce. But by the time they come to this point in Jewish history, by the time we're in this first century in Judea and in the Jewish thought, you have to understand that divorce is common. They know about divorce and they debate about it much like we do in our culture, actually. There were Jewish sects that thought that you could be divorced for just about any reason. They look back to the law, they take words and they define them in such a broad way that all a man needed to be divorced from his wife was really desire. There were alternating schools that said you couldn't be divorced really for any reason at all. And so understand that as they bring this challenge to Jesus, whatever answer He gives will be wrong in their eyes. Whatever He says, they are going to paint Him as a lawbreaker, as one who separates from the tradition of their people, and as someone who cannot be trusted, let alone followed. So that's the challenge that really drives the response that we're going to be looking through for the next 3 weeks. And as Jesus answers that question, you'll notice that He does not do it by immediately addressing their question at all. He doesn't address divorce. He points them back to creation. Look at verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read?" And by the way, that would burn at anyone who considered themselves an expert of the law. Asking someone who is an expert of the law, "By the way, boys, have you just not read this part?" is a dig, and they get it. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus says, you don't really actually want to know about divorce, and you don't actually really need to know about divorce, at least not initially. What you need first is an understanding of the foundational principles of marriage, and that's what we need as well. We could work through this passage and we can move on and we could focus on divorce, which again is kind of the thematic structure here in Matthew. But before we do that, we actually have to have an understanding of the foundational principles of marriage. Before we can talk about what dissolves a marriage, we need to understand what binds a marriage together. And so I want to do what Jesus did, and that's go back to the beginning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. That should be fairly easy to find. It is the first page. Keep a finger in Matthew because we'll be back there in the end. As you go to Genesis, Genesis is a beautiful, concise summation of the creation of all things. And as you approach Genesis, there are various ways that people do. Some people look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they categorize them as myth. Not in the sense that they're trying to disparage that, but they'll categorize them as myth, a way that an ancient people explained the inexplicable. There are some who will read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and say that it is a poetic depiction of what happened, that it conveys truth, but that it does not convey truth in a literal way. And then there are those who, like me, I'm going to be very upfront so you understand how I'm approaching the text, that see Genesis as literal history, that this is what actually happened, that days means days, and that the people named are the specific people named. And there are a bunch of reasons I hold to that. Buy me lunch. We'll talk all about it if you want to. But I think it's important that we see that when Jesus refers to Adam, when Paul refers to Adam, they use literal individual people to establish theological concepts that permeate the whole Bible. As we read Genesis 1:1, this is the foundation of everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The foundation statement for the rest of Scripture is that in the beginning, God was there. That God needs nothing. That God is entirely self-existent. Here's a free $5 theological word. When we talk about that, we talk about the aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, of God. His self-existence. God needs, depends, demands nothing from His creation to be exactly who He is in all of His perfections. And in the beginning, that God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest of chapter 1 goes on to give order and detail to that statement. And the principle that we're supposed to see through all of that is that what is here did not come about as a result of time and chance and death and decay and mutation. Everything that we see is a result of the divine design and intention of a powerful creator God. And as the one who brought all things into existence, God alone holds the title deed to His creation. As the creator, God owns what He has made. He owns every being, He owns every force, He owns every structure and institution that He has put in place. He is the absolute authority, not only on what is, but how what is ought to then function. And Jesus said, "Haven't you read that the one who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" And we find that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Not only is God the creator, but God creates man. And not only does God create man is created as unique in all of creation. Out of all of creation, all the beauty, all the intricacy, mankind alone bears the image of God. Mankind alone is given dominion, authority over creation. That's going to be a very important filter as we read through the rest of not only Genesis, not only Matthew, but the rest of our Bibles. If God formed and filled creation, if he is the architect of creation, then every structure that he puts into place, including marriage, is his idea and must follow after his design and his pattern. Now, if you turn the page over to Genesis 2, we're going to move on from that authority now to a need that is developed. Not a need of God, but a need of Adam. And you can begin to find your way to verse 18, but I want to kind of explain what happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2. The Bible was not written on a Mac or an iPad or anything where you can change the font and highlight things. But when the Bible wants to emphasize something, it doesn't do it through a different kind of text type. When the Bible emphasizes something, it does it through repetition, through expansion. A good example is if you were to take the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history covered, generation after generation in 11 chapters. In the beginning in Genesis 12, you have 13 chapters dedicated to exactly one life, and that's the man Abraham. Why? Well, because God's dealings with Abraham, his covenant that he made to Abraham and reiterated with his children, is going to be foundational not only in how you read the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, but in how you read your whole Bible. And now as we come to Genesis chapter 2, we have an expansion of day 6. The forming and the filling of all of creation in 7 days in chapter 1. And now kind of a blown up, extended look at day 2. And verses 1 through 3 in Genesis 2 talk about the seventh day, the day of God's rest. And then verse 4 picks up on this more detailed rendering of day 2. We see that God forms Adam out of the dust. We see God place Adam in the Garden of Eden, a place where not only is it beautiful, but that everything that he needs to sustain his life and fellowship with his Creator is provided for. We see that Adam is given charge over to tend and keep the garden. In other words, much to our chagrin, there is work before the fall. Adam is given purpose within creation, a job to do, and he's given that one prohibition, do not eat. Everything is for you, but that one tree. Don't eat from that one tree, and in doing that, you'll bring death. And we pick up in verse 18 with a problem. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And if we're paying attention, if we've read all the way through Genesis chapter 1, we see that after every stage, God says, it is good. Light and dark, it is good. Seas and land, it is good. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, it is good, it is good, it is good. This is the first not good in all of Scripture, and it is designed to jar us, to shake us a little bit. It draws our eye and our mind to the idea that it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, when it says not good, it does not mean sinful. God did not create a sinful structure here. When he says not good, it means this is not yet complete. This is not yet able to function as it's designed. And man is completely unable to do anything about that problem, but God is clearly able. That's why he says, I will make a helper fit for him. As God intends to fill Adam's need, as God intends to make woman, since we know the end of the story, he is intending to make a fit helper for him. It's not a slave, not a lesser being, not something of different quality. This got this idea of this beautiful completion that God has in mind. He will take what is not good, what is incomplete, and he will make it good, suitable, complete, and filled. It's this complement that he is going to bring into Adam's life. And as God is aware of that need, now he brings Adam along in that same understanding and awareness. And he brings Adam along in his understanding by giving him a very visual picture of his need. It's not good for man to be alone, but in verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. He gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God forms every kind of animal, and he brings them to Adam to see what he would call them. And part of Adam's dominion over creation, part of that ruling authority, is to name the creatures that God has brought before him. And as he sees being after being, every bird, every beast of the field, what is made acutely aware in his life is that there is nothing like him. imagine seeing the creative majesty of God paraded before you in the design and in the beauty of all of these living things and being brought to wonder at God's creative power, and yet at the end of that, coming to the absolutely inescapable conclusion that not one of those things is like me. If you were to look back to Genesis 1 there, God told the birds to fill. He told the beasts to fill the earth, to multiply after their kind. They needed a complement partner to do that. And out of all of creation, Adam has none. God alone is able to meet the need. But now, Adam also has an awareness of that need. Now that he is aware of that need, God is going to meet that need. So we look at the provision of God. Look at verse 21. We're going to see God's response. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. God takes from the side of Adam, a part of Adam, and he closes up that place again. And aside from being the first surgery, we have to see that this is absolutely unique in all of creation. God formed the animals out of the dust. God calls Adam out of the dust. When God creates Eve, when he forms her, when he builds her, when he skillfully designs and weaves her together, she alone, out of all of creation, is not drawn out of the dust. She's drawn out of the side of her husband. And he brought her to the man. He forms her and then he brings her to the man. And don't miss the parallel there. He brought every animal to the man so that Adam could see what was lacking. And now he brings Eve before him, not because she is like an animal. Don't go there. That is not the intention there. It's now to show Adam that the need has been met. And when Adam sees that the need has been met, look at his immediate response. He knows nothing about this creature other than that God has made her and brought her to him. I love that one particular author said that I was reading this week. He said, Adam's response to the woman that we know as Eve was a response to God's flawless character and not to her performance or characteristics. She hadn't had time to make dinner or burn dinner. She hadn't had time to correct him, to help him, to encourage him. She hadn't had time to do any of those things. And yet look at what Adam says. This at last, out of all of creation, out of everything that I've seen, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We use that word flesh and bone, that term flesh and bone a lot. We see it in the Bible and it always denotes a familial relationship, a closeness, a sameness. Adam says, nothing in this creation was like me. I saw it all. Nothing was like me. Nothing was fit for me, but this one at last is like me. There was nothing that I could have unity of relationship with. This one I can. And she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And maybe that's a fascinating bit of history to you, but don't miss the idea that God is not only aware of the needs, but God alone moves to meet the needs of his creation. God did not tell Adam, here you are, I've made all the good stuff, go out and find whatever works best for you, whatever seems to make you happy, whatever seems to compliment you, and have at it, do your best, good luck. God says, this is exactly what you need, and I alone can meet that need. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 19 with me. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all? And Jesus ignores that completely to start out with. He says, if you start with divorce, then it's very clear that you don't actually have any interest in learning about any of this. He says, have you even read what's in the beginning? And look what he says in verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. As Jesus responds to this, he reminds them of exactly what the law says, and that is that this relationship has a place of priority. He's quoting from Genesis 2:24, just a few verses beyond where we read in Genesis, and that's Moses' commentary on what God had done. Moses wrote the first five books, so Moses is writing that history in Genesis, and in Genesis 2:24, he says, looking at what God had done between Adam and Eve, looking at that response that Adam had to the provision of God, for this reason, Moses writes, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The relationship within the family unit is critical all the way through Scripture. The relationship between children and parents is critical. It's defined. God says it is critically important. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In fact, this is the first command with a promise, so that you might live long in the land. That is an important relationship. And yet for this relationship, that parent-child relationship becomes secondary. This is the reason that you leave that nuclear family and you begin another nuclear family of husband and wife. And it's formed as man and a woman leave where they were and they join together. The leaving of one family and the beginning of another, it's that two-step process, leaving one thing and clinging tightly to something else. When he talks about marriage, not only is it priority, but it's unity. Marriage is unity in every sense. It's unity of possessions, it's unity of purpose, it's unity in priority. And where there are cracks in that unity, things begin to fall apart. There's no sense in biblical marriage where you have these things are mine, these things are ours, and these things are yours. So you got my stuff, your stuff, and the place where it blends together in the middle. When we talk about biblical marriage, there is no distinction. It is all unity. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, before you talk about divorce, before you can say that it is not desirable or desirable, you have to understand the priority and the unity that is supposed to be there as God defines marriage. That thing that God has put together, and if you see marriage with the right authority, you understand that God is the one who directs it. So what God has put together, don't let anything separate. And that is what separates marriages. It is things that man allows to creep in. Sometimes it's work, sometimes it's friends, sometimes it's family, sometimes it's what we choose to look at on our computer. All of those things that move in and begin to separate what God has drawn together. Jesus says the consequences for that are serious. And this is the foundational understanding of what marriage is supposed to be. It is a permanent covenant relationship designed by God between one man and one woman that supersedes every other earthly affection. And we very much need to be reminded of that. We know it. We need to be reminded of that because we live in a disposable society. Things are not made or meant to last anymore, and we don't even really get that angry about it anymore. We bought our house just 3 years ago when we came, and brand new refrigerator, and we've already had to replace it. And you go to talk to people, and they're like, yeah, that's a pretty good run for a refrigerator. Our computers, they slow down, and they get old before our kids do, that's for sure. You have your new iPhone, your new iPad, and as soon as you buy it the next week, you know that there's the commercial for the one that's designed to replace it. We live in a society where things are designed to just have a high turnover. And that extends to our personal lives as well. If the job doesn't fit me anymore, if the job doesn't fulfill me, then I'll just replace it with a new one. We talked about it when we talked about humility and forgiveness. If the church doesn't fit me, if the church becomes difficult, if the church isn't fulfilling, then I'll simply replace it. And that is not to say that there's never a good reason to change your job. Of course there is. That's not even to say that there's never a good reason to move to a different church. Of course there are. But the way that we view things has certainly crept into places where it shouldn't. And one of the most tragic and painfully obvious places is how we think about marriage in our culture. And it's not just the high rate of divorce, although that's certainly an indicator. It's the understanding, the attitude that the people that we live around bring to marriage. In a recent Gallup poll, they asked the participants in the poll, how important is it for a man and a woman who want to spend the rest of their lives together to get married? They want to be with each other. How important is it that they actually get married? Only 1/3 said that it's very important for them to get married. And if you remove the people in the survey who said they attended any kind of church regularly, that drops down to 22%. Only 22% of people said that marriage is a critical step of spending the rest of your life together. But that really does make tragic sense to us, doesn't it? Because if the greatest and highest goal is me, if the highest goal is my fulfillment, if the greatest goal is my happiness, if the greatest need is to see me content, then anything that gets in the way of that, anything that hinders that, not only can be done away with, but must be done away with. Whether that's the church, the friendship, the relationship, the marriage. But as disciples of Christ, the goal is different. As disciples of Christ, the goal is to be like our Master. As disciples of Christ, the ultimate and highest and greatest goal is obedience so that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. And so even as we define things like marriage, things that are highly personal, deeply impactful on a personal level every day of our lives, we have to define them how the King does. We have to run through the King's design and not ours. Three things for us to think about. First of all, I want us to consider here what Jesus didn't say. Because at some point, if you haven't already, you are going to hear the wildly popular assertion in our culture that Jesus never actually spoke to what defined marriage. That Jesus did not talk about same-sex unions. That Jesus did not explicitly say that those things are wrong, although he certainly knew about them. So how can the church condemn what Jesus did not explicitly condemn? You need to understand that that line of reasoning is logically bankrupt. As Jesus says, this is what defines marriage, by definition, everything else does not. Jesus says, this is what is right. He does not need to then go through and outline the thousands of different disobedient options. This is God's design. That one man and one woman, for the purpose of marriage, forsake all others and cling to one another. Two men cannot fit that design. Two women cannot fit that design. Two well-intentioned people of different genders outside of marriage cannot fulfill that design. So our lust actually never goes excused. Despite how the state, the city, the government defines marriage, when we understand the authority of God, when we understand the authority of Christ, we see that there is God's design for marriage and then everything else that has to fall under the realm of disobedience. Secondly, I think we need to be reminded of God's sovereignty in marriage. We talk about God's sovereignty in a lot of areas, and we would do well to remember that it relates to this too. Because I hear it in my office. I just made a wrong choice. I got married too young. I got married too quick. I got married to the wrong person and all these things. And I made the mistake. It was a mistake, but I made the mistake, and God would certainly not want me to remain in that mistake. To take that view ultimately means that God was somehow not involved when your marriage happened. That somehow on that day, God's sovereignty, God's ability to determine what was right and best, was absent from a part of his creation. There have been many times over the last 20 years of our marriage where Brandy had every reason to look at me and say, I got it wrong. I've known you for a long time, and I should have known better. We would do well to remember God's sovereignty even in this area of our lives. That God is not in the business of making mistakes. You say, you don't know my spouse. You're right. But I know me and I know the God that we worship. Do we believe that when God says all things work together for good, he means all things? And that includes our marriages. That includes those marriages that are good and God-honoring. That includes those marriages that are difficult and painful. That is not to say that there's not an obedient response that we're supposed to have in the midst of that. That's not to say that it doesn't mean that there's pain involved in that, but it does mean that we can trust God to do exactly what he said he would do. What if we changed the way that we thought about our spouses from those people that usually provoke me to sin? What if we thought about our spouses as those that were provided by the omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing God for the purpose of making me more like his son. In this moment, in this fight, in this argument about whatever the case may be, what if we viewed our spouse as God has placed them here for my good? Sucks the wind out of my desire to fight, I got to be honest with you. It doesn't mean that our marriages are easy. It doesn't mean that it's all a Hallmark movie. It means that it's better. It means that even when there's more twists in the plot than we would like, that God is still working out his divine purpose for our good and for his glory. And third, we need to be reminded why marriage matters. Back in chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And he does. And God is a relational being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one from the beginning, each one divine, each one by very nature God and yet distinct. But within that distinction, there's not confusion, there's not disagreement. It's perfect unity. Marriage has the ability to display a very special kind of unity. Two people, different in calling, different in gifting, but equal in value, functioning together as one. And so here's the question as we go through this. Do our marriages actually display what they're intended to display? To a world that sees nothing of that kind of unity, are our marriages the tool for witnessing that God has designed them to be? Let's pray. Lord, there is much for us to think about when it comes to relationships. Lord, we recognize that discussing and thinking through marriage can be a difficult thing and even a painful thing. God, I ask that you would give us clarity, but that you would give us compassion. I ask that you would help us to show very clearly what you've designed, but then to speak tenderly to those who have to walk a difficult road. Lord, what a good and gracious reminder it is that you're sovereign over all of these things. Our marriages, in our singleness, in our joy and in our pain and in relationships, you remain God, the God who is always faithful, the God who will do exactly what he said he will do. So Lord, help us to trust you and move toward obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. First Sunday of the month, which means this is a communion Sunday, a time when we come together to take the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, what a beautiful time it is to reflect on what a covenant relationship looks like. We think through marriage as being that binding of a man and a woman in fidelity and in faithfulness. When we think of what we celebrate at communion, it is that same kind of covenant that God promised to do something to redeem a people for himself. And that although you and I were wandering, were running, were straying as far from the God as we possibly could, he reached into our lives and he saved us. He turned our hearts toward him. He called us out of the mire and the muck and the slavery of our sin, and he made us sons and daughters through the work of Christ on the cross. That's what we celebrate today. That kind of faithfulness that keeps every promise. And so as we do come together today, I want to give you just a few minutes before we take communion, not only to prepare the little cups that I know can be a challenge to work through, but to prepare our hearts that, if we're honest, can be more of a challenge to work through. Where there is sin in your life that has gone unconfessed, take a moment to deal with that. Repent and be reminded of the forgiveness that is offered because of the shedding of Christ's blood. Where there's a relationship that needs to be restored within the body, within your family, within your friendships, where you know that you have wronged someone and you need to move toward reconciliation, make plans to do that. If necessary, leave the communion and do that first. And where there's been a difficult week, a tiring week, a joyful week, bring those concerns, bring those victories before the Lord. Quiet our hearts and we'll prepare to take communion together. And as Paul writes to that church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, the Eternal took on flesh, the God who was there in the beginning, who said, "Let us make man in our image," took on flesh and died for ruined sinners. Lord, what a remarkable sacrifice you prepared for us. We praise you and we thank you for the provision of the body of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And Paul goes on to say, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Lord, we are surrounded by promises, contracts on our phones, contracts for our TV, contracts in business. And Lord, at times we're tempted to see things like marriage as nothing but another contract that is good while it fits our needs, but that can be rewritten and redefined and even done away with when it doesn't work. Lord, you remind us what covenant faithfulness is through the shedding of the blood of Christ. You promised to redeem a people, to write a law in their hearts rather than on tablets of stone. And you were faithful to accomplish those new covenant promises that call us to a better hope because we have a better high priest. Lord, I pray that as we walk in the forgiveness and the restoration that you've provided, that you would help us to be a people who are quick to forgive, that that would characterize our marriages, our relationships, our friendships. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the joy that there is in obedience. And Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. Lord, we long to see the fulfillment of your promises. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.